Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the 19th chapter of Luke.
Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse number 29. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. And it came to pass, then he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Father, we thank you for your word and giving us the historical account of what took place so many years ago. And Father, as we consider just a few simple thoughts tonight, we ask that you would bless us, that you would help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we read this so familiar account of the biblical history, it's interesting sometimes to look and try to find things that perhaps have been overlooked. Now, I'm going to go through the end of the chapter this evening. And the first thing we're going to see, I'm going to see three things before we're all done here. The first thing we see is triumph. The triumph is this getting the colt and riding it into the city, where all the crowds are bursting out in praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we've got to remember is the setting here, the scenario. This is one of the major feasts of the Jews. And there were a few feasts throughout the year where all the males were required to show up at the temple, all the males of Judaism, all the Jews. And so the city was just absolutely jam-packed with people. And so what they would do is they would camp out because there'd be no more room within the city walls. And so they would just scatter on the countryside. And it talks about Jesus being at the Mount of Olives and descending down the mount to go into the city. And that mount was one of the favorite places of all these crowds of people that had come from all over the known world at that time. The Mount of Olives was one of their favorite camping sites. And so all the roads and all the trails would literally be full of people. And there would be campsites bordering each and every one of them. And this is the scene through which Jesus is approaching. Now we're introduced in verse 29 to two cities, Bethphage and Bethany, both lie very close to the city of Jerusalem. But as he got there, not too far away, walking as his normal way of traveling was, he sent these two disciples on ahead. And this is just something that has always fascinated me, that he would send the disciples and he would tell them what's going to happen. It would happen exactly like he said it. Now, it shouldn't fascinate me. After all, who is Jesus? He's God. He knows these things ahead of time. There are oftentimes you will read scholars, and maybe you don't read the Bible doctrine books. Since I teach the theology in the Bible Institute here, I read these things and kind of pay attention whenever I read doctrine. But they often say that when Jesus was God on earth, he left behind some of his divine attributes in heaven. And they say one of the things he never exercised on earth was his omniscience. And all I can say is, then how do they deal with this? He knew exactly what was going to happen in that city. He knew exactly where the colt was, so much so that those two disciples who traveled down the road and went to get the colt, they went and there he was, exactly where Jesus had told them. But Jesus knew more than just where the colt was. He knew that the owners would be nearby. And the owners would challenge him. Why are you taking the colt? But that as they issued the challenge, why are you taking the colt? All the disciples had to do is respond, the master hath need of him. And so he knew the proper response that would satisfy the owner. So the owner would say, oh, okay, take the colt. Now imagine yourself going to Mansfield at the mall. And you park your car, lock it up, go into the mall, do some shopping. And you come back out and you see someone getting into your car. Now, I don't go to the mall very often, but recently, I think it was around Christmas, I went there and I went to lock my car with my key, and guess what it did? It unlocked the car in front of me. And so I had to push it again to lock their car up for them. Imagine that. So it's not all that unrealistic to think you lock your car up nice, safe, and sound, and somebody else walks in. It probably doesn't help that I bought it up in Michigan. They probably space the same ones around the country. This is just one of those universal Michigan unlockers, right? As we're talking about that, we should all be wearing green and white. Not for St. Patrick's Day, but for Michigan State Spartan Day. We're in the Final Four. Where's Ohio State? I like days like today. But anyway, now that I'm way off my chain of thought, try to remember where I started all this rambling from. You're at the mall. You lock your car up nice and tight. You went in. You did your shopping. You're coming out with your bags. You look up, and you see someone getting into your car. So you walk up and knock on the window, say, what do you think you're doing? Now, we probably wouldn't do that. We'd probably dial 911. Anyone with any common sense would never walk up to the window and knock on it. But they just roll it down and very calmly say, well, the master has need of your car. What are you going to say? Well, okay, that'll be fine. I'll just wait here till you bring it back. I don't think that's what you're going to say. It's not what I would say. But that's exactly the scenario of what's going on here. When Jesus sent the disciples ahead, he told them where to get the colt. And when they found it and they were challenged, they were to just simply say, the master has need. They weren't to pull out their money roll and say, well, you know, we want to purchase this animal. The master has need. There is no exchange of money. It's just simply, the master has need. We expect you to let us use your colt. You don't know who we are. You don't know who the master is. We're assuming that. We really don't know. And there's debate if you want to really study that as to whether Jesus knew these people and set it up ahead of time or not. I personally don't believe so. But the owners don't know who it is. They don't ask. There isn't a long conversation here. Well, how long are you going to take it? What are you going to use it for? And when can I expect it returned and in what shape? And what will be your deposit on my animal? I mean, those were valuable things. About as valuable as a car to us today. But you don't see any of that. You see, Jesus is omniscient. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Right now, we're looking at the triumphal entry as the disciples go and grab that colt. Now, as we consider this overall triumphal entry and the triumph of the entry itself, what we're seeing is that Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord. He still rules the universe. And we see that in the scenario with the colt because the owners of that colt just simply allowed his colt to be taken. Now, I don't know how Jesus changed their hearts where they would allow that to take place, but he did because he's sovereign. And he's still sovereign today. Remember what it tells in Hebrews chapter number 13. Jesus Christ the same yesterday. We're reading about it yesterday here. Today, he's the same as he was then. And Hebrews chapter 13 goes on to say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus will never change. He was sovereign then, just as he was sovereign back on the day of creation when he spoke everything into existence, according to John chapter 1. If you read the first part of that chapter in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16, we find that Jesus created it all. He was sovereign there, he was sovereign here, and he's still sovereign in your life today. What do you need from God? Now, I don't preach that we can name it and claim it, but the Bible does teach us that we're to bring all our requests, all of our needs, all the issues we have with other people, to bring it before His throne and let Him work should He desire to work. Always submitting to His will because He's sovereign. But what's interesting here in this account of the triumphal entry are the individuals that just come and go, just come and go. This is the only place we ever read, as far as we know, of the owners of that colt. We don't even have a name. They're just simply called the owners. We don't know what happened to them after this. They just pop into the historical account. Real people like you and I that had lives and probably had families. They at least had a mom and a dad. We don't know how much further the family extended, but we do know that. But they had families. They had jobs. They had cares and concerns. They had difficulties in life. They had joys in life. Real people like you and I. And here they are being used of God, giving up the colt because the master needed it. Sometimes we think that God doesn't use us or God can't use us because we're so insignificant. But if you read through the scriptures and the historical accounts, especially in the Gospels, you see this taking place all the time. Someone pops in and they pop out of the account, doing something great in God's service. And even though they're just allowing their colt to be used, man, what a wonderful thing to be able to have done. To be able to stand up in the portals of heaven and be able to say, you know what I did? I let Jesus use my colt on the triumphal entry. Now that was important because that was prophesied back in Zechariah chapter 9 that the Messiah would ride in on a colt. Now the colt was significant as well. We read in Revelation chapter 19 that after the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus Christ is going to get up on this white horse and he's going to ride out of heaven back to the earth and destroy all his opponents, all his enemies, just with the word of his mouth, according to Zechariah 14. And their flesh will melt away right off their bones, right there. It'll be gruesome. But on that day, he rides the white horse. And of course, the difference is if you see someone of importance riding into town in that culture on a horse, especially a white horse, it means they're coming as a conquering king. They're coming for war, should you not decide to just simply pledge obedience and submission. But if that same king rode in on a donkey or an ass, he's coming in peacefully. And so Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. The significance here is incredible for these Jews. Riding in as a peaceful king, bringing peace with him, offering to reconcile those at enmity with God himself. He was the mediator between God and man. And so he's coming and making that declaration. And these owners, it's plural there in verse number 33, the owners of that colt were able to have a part in that. Sometimes we think the things we do just aren't very significant. But we don't add like God adds. We add 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 2 plus 2 equals 4. But God doesn't add that way. God sees the overall significance of what you do. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved, he was used to going to church, usually went to the Wesleyan Methodist Church in London, and there was a big snowstorm, and he's just a teenager at the time. And he heads out for church and decides the snowstorm was just too severe, he couldn't make it. And so he wanders off into, he heard some hymn singing, wandered off into a Baptist church, a little Baptist church. I guess there were about 8 people there. And one of the deacons got up and preached because the preacher wasn't even there. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved that night. Now that little church, probably for the rest of their life, of the people that were in that meeting, thought one got saved. And so they added 1 plus 1 equals 2. But what about God's record? Look at how many souls got saved through the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps one of the most successful preachers, the most used of God preachers in the modern era. And so God doesn't add the way we add. So we do something that we look at as insignificant, and God adds it up in his accounting, and we can do something great, maybe just passing in and out of the historical count, nothing significant, no one significant, no special duties, no special abilities, just simply willing to be used by God wherever God would choose to use us. And so we see the colt's owners. Now, we don't ever read of them getting the colt back. It's kind of an interesting thing, and I thought about talking about the colt because the colt's kind of the same way. You never read about it before this. You're not going to read about it after this. Just, we don't ever read of its return or anything. But the other group I'd like to look at under this section of the triumph is the crowd, specifically in verses 37 through 40. As Jesus is starting to descend the mount, and the multitude that's there gathered for the great feast is then shouting out their praise. And then come the Pharisees in verse 39. You would think the Pharisees of all people would have been the first ones on that road welcoming the Lord. After all the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9 specifically spelled out that on this exact date, and the timeline's been done, taking into account the different calendars and what's in use today and all the way the Jews reckoned a year and the day and everything like that, and factoring it all in, and it comes out from the start of that prophecy until this exact date on the calendar, exact date. God is just amazing in His prophecy. He doesn't overlook anything or make any mistakes. And the Pharisees were supposed to be the men who knew the Word of God. Now, we read of scribes or lawyers, the same thing. The word is synonymous virtually in the usage in the New Testament. They were generally Pharisees who studied the Word of God so others could interpret it. Now, the Pharisees were concerned with keeping all the minute details of the law, and so they needed the scribes to tell them what those minute details were. And so as they're studying the minute details, they should have come across Daniel's prophecy. And they undoubtedly did at some point, and they completely missed it. You would have thought they would have been the first ones there welcoming the Lord. You would have thought they would have been advertising it all over town. Come greet the Messiah. Welcome Him in to Jerusalem. And they didn't do it. Instead, we see them coming with a bitter, complaining spirit, saying, "Master, rebuke Thy disciples." And what was Jesus' response? He said, "I could do that if I wanted to. And if I did want to and told them to be quiet, they would. But if they were quiet, then the stones would cry out." You see, this was a specific day on God's prophetic calendar. And there was going to be praise. And He was going to be welcomed into Jerusalem victoriously, triumphantly, just as it happened, whether anyone showed up or not. Now, the fact of the matter is they did show up and they did welcome Him with loud praise. But if they didn't, Jesus says the rocks would have cried out in that praise that was due Him as the Messiah of the Jews. But think about this crowd and the Pharisees mixed in among them. You see, they were willing to risk, just as the colt's owners. The colt's owners were willing to risk inconvenience of not having that colt to ride on, willing to risk loss of income while that colt was gone and perhaps never seeing it again. Now, the crowd was willing to risk mockery, being made fun of. And in a sense, that's exactly what's taking place here by the Pharisees. As He tells Jesus to rebuke them. In other words, the Pharisee says, these people are so stupid. The common layman is so stupid, they don't even realize what they're saying. They're saying, "You're the Son of God, the Messiah." And we smart, intelligent, educated with 12-letter long lists of degrees after our name, we know better. And so you tell them to be quiet. They're mocking, in a sense, the crowd. You think the crowd cared? The crowd knew who Jesus was at this moment, willing to welcome Him in. And so they were willing to risk mockery, but they were also willing to risk excommunication. Because we read in other places that if anyone believed in Jesus, they would be put out of the temple. Excommunication. Now, today you find a believer who is living in sin and they decide, well, you know, I'm just going to be stubborn about this and I'm not going to repent. And so the church has to excommunicate them from the church membership. And they just shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, well, I'll just go to the church down the road where they won't look at me cross-eyed for living in my sin." But it wasn't the same way back there. You see, when someone is excommunicated from a local Baptist church, independent Bible-believing church, there's spiritual consequences to pay, but there's very little in the way of physical consequences. And so that's why a backslidden believer can do it without thinking anything about it. They're already out of fellowship with God, so they don't notice so much the spiritual consequences that come into their lives. But back here, they were dependent on the temple for so much in their social life and in their business life. If you were a cobbler and you got excommunicated from the temple, you wouldn't have any business. No one would bring their shoes to you. If you were a carpenter, they would call the carpenter in the next town to have someone build their furniture or repair their homes. You see, you'd lose out in a major way in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And so it was significant to them, and they were willing to risk it all. But again, these same people just kind of pass in and pass out. They're willing to be used by God. God said in verse 40 that if these people weren't here, the rocks would cry out. It's going to happen. But these people were willing to be the ones that were there being used by God in a significant way. Can you imagine how many people are going to be in heaven that are going to say, I was there. I cried out Hosanna just as loudly as I could. I didn't fully understand it perhaps at that point in time as I do now and did later, but I was in that crowd. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be able to say? And so we see the triumph. We move from there to verses 41 through 44 and we see tears. Tears. Now, the triumph taught us that Jesus is sovereign. He had everything in place for this specific day. But in verse 41, we read this, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. We see his tears. This teaches us that not only is Jesus sovereign, but Jesus is also compassionate. He is compassionate. He feels the pain that we suffer. As he looked down on the city, he felt their pain. He knew their future, we'll see. But look, first of all, in verse 42, their dullness. If thou hast known. I already spoke a little bit of this, that they should have known. And he laments that fact that they did not know. He says, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They should have known. You see, the whole world is seeking after peace. We want peace in the Middle East in the worst sort of way, especially as we see Iran very close to being nuclear capable, and our president allowing it to happen, committing, I believe, treason, breaking our treaty with Israel and just bypassing Congress and all this. But nevertheless, we'd like to see peace there. I don't know if he's talking about that kind of peace. The Jews understood that because their land was occupied by the Roman army. But I think he was speaking more specifically of spiritual peace. You know, man wants spiritual peace. You have people out there that say they're atheists. Now think about this for a little bit. They say they're atheists. We've got some joker, and he has a lot of pull in our United States Air Force. And if there's even any hint of a complaint, he simply calls the head of the Air Force, and the head of the Air Force at every instance that we can tell capitulates. And the rights, our constitutional rights of our Christian Air Force men are being trampled all over. And the atheists are the ones behind it. What does it matter if God doesn't exist like the atheist tries to claim? Let's think this through a little bit. Why do they care if we want our school students to read this book, if the atheists say there is no God and you're an atheist? Why would they care if we uttered a prayer to a God who doesn't exist, if he doesn't exist? They have no peace. They are burning with anger within their hearts, and they don't even know it. Anger and hatred toward a God that they refuse to acknowledge. And since they can't lash out against him, they lash out against the people who claim to worship him, whether it's the real deal or not, whether it's the real deal or a counterfeit. The world is looking for peace. The Jews wanted peace in the worst sort of way. And Jesus says here, it's available, but you just don't know. You have spiritual dullness. The question I ask is, why didn't they know? Why didn't they know? And I have three suggestions here. As I said, we already talked a little bit about it. But the first suggestion is they just simply failed to study the Scripture. They failed to study the Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about the scribes. We know they studied, and they just missed it for perhaps other reasons. But the average man probably failed to study the Scriptures. They probably went to synagogue every day or every week. They probably did everything that was required of to be a good Jew, but they still did not study the Scriptures of their own account. How many Christians sacrifice spiritual peace today because they failed to study the Scriptures? So it'd be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I think perhaps the second reason why they didn't know is they just simply lost interest in spiritual things. I don't even want to begin trying to make a list of the people I've known that were on fire for God for a little while and they then completely lost interest and threw in the towel on Christianity. Miserable people, sacrificing all the peace that God wants to give them that they once had, but for some reason lost interest in spiritual things and are no longer looking for the Lord to return, are no longer listening for that trumpet as the Lord comes back in the rapture. You see, a Christian who is in the Word of God and studying the Word of God and is interested in spiritual things will always kind of keep an eye, a spiritual eye, on the eastern sky for the Lord's return when we'll be caught up together to meet Him in the air. That's our great hope. That's our great trust in our Savior. He gave us that promise and told us it could happen at any time, and so we should always be ready. But those that have lost interest in spiritual things could care less, and they've quit watching. And that's what happened here in Israel, I believe. But the third suggestion as to perhaps why they did not know when they should have known is they just lost faith in God. Well, that's a tragedy when a Christian loses faith in God. That ought not be. And when they lose faith in God, it's simply because they don't understand God. Or God doesn't work the specific way they want Him to work. And so they say, well, God never answers my prayer. Now, God's probably answered literally thousands of their prayers. But they just refuse to listen, refuse to see that God is real in their lives. And so they just lose faith in God and in His book. I've had people tell me, I've tried that before, and it doesn't work. They haven't really tried it because they haven't died and gone to heaven yet. They've just tried to live in this life. And it wasn't what they expected. Perhaps they were promised a bed of roses and found out that roses come with thorns. In fact, now I've never counted, but I'm willing to guess that there's more thorns on a rose bush than there are roses. Is that, anybody know roses well enough? Am I right or wrong? I'm right, okay. Yeah, you should just see the rose bush, the one rose bush at our house. You'll understand, I don't know roses. I don't know if it's going to make it through this year or not, but we're going to try a little bit. But anyway, the Christian only looks at the roses, the beautiful parts in life, those great enjoyments, those mountaintop experiences with God. But since that's not the way it always is, because there are all those thorns that get us up to the top, they say it just doesn't work, and they lose faith and hope in God and His promises. And so spiritual dullness need not be, ought not be. You see, we have the divine comforter, according to John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Great passages on the Holy Spirit and His ministry to the believer. And so we ought to always be on fire for God and never have any spiritual dullness because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. After he talks about their dullness, he speaks of their doom in the next two verses and talks about the time when the Roman army will march into Jerusalem and lay it flat, completely destroy everything, including the temple. And we know that that took place about 40 years after Jesus rode in the triumphal entry. Now, the reason for this is given to us at the end of verse 44, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, how many of us have suffered the consequences of not hearing God in obeying? Because our spiritual ears were dull and our spiritual senses were closed, we kept marching forward when God said stop. And because we kept marching forward, we ran into destruction and ran into difficulty in our lives. We ran into doom. And then we turn around and have the audacity to blame God for it. I've seen it happen over and over and over again in the lives of believers. That wasn't God's fault. God told them it would happen. And they had the opportunity for blessing, and they said, no way, it's not what I want. My way is better than God's way. And they got the consequences of their sin. You see, the saying goes, you can choose the sin, but you can't choose the consequences. That's up to God. He'll decide what is adequate. He'll decide what is just. And so our best bet is just simply obey. And if and when, I should say, sin does creep in, to be quick to ask forgiveness before the judgment falls. Judgment would fall on Israel. God shows again his omniscience here by declaring it 40 years before it took place. Well, we've seen the triumph as Jesus rides in, and we usually stop there with the messages on Palm Sunday, but we moved ahead and seen the tears. Now, this is all part of that triumphal entry, because in verse 41, it told us when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wasn't there yet. The triumphal entry is all the way in. But also a part of that, when he gets into the city, verse 45 through 48 tells us what he did. And I've just simply entitled this teaching, because we're going to see him teaching in two different ways. All right, first of all, let's see his proclamation. Verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Now, this is the sacrifices, the doves and the animals, and we read about it more specifically, the money changers. They had a real deal, a real racket going on there. You see, all the Jews, as I said, from all over the world had to come to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they had to offer a sacrifice. But they couldn't raise one of their own and bring it in to offer on this Passover. The only way they could offer a sacrifice is if they bought one from the temple. And so they come to the temple all the way through mile after mile. Their pockets are just jingling with coins. And their waistbands are bulging with their money rolls. They're ready to go. They've got all the money they need. And they get to the temple. They find the lamb they want. And they go to pay. And the vendor says, I'm sorry, I can't accept that cash. You've got to go see the money changer over there and have your money turned into temple money. Temple currency. And so they'd have to go over there, and this is where the real ripoff was taking place. They'd give a $10 bill, and they'd get about $5.22 back, because that's just the way they traded it. They were stealing from the people in the temple. They were doing it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, and they continued it throughout his public ministry. And so he drives them out in verse 46, saying unto them, now notice what he says. This is significant. It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. I thought about just staying with that one verse tonight, because so much could be said. Let me ask you this first. Where is God's house today, God's dwelling place? Lillian got it. She pointed at herself. And if you're a believer, you point at yourself. Just don't do it in your wireless or your lapel mic, because it makes noise. The Bible tells us that we, our bodies, are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that we are not our own, but we're bought with a price. Now, what is God's purpose for his house, according to this verse? It's a house of prayer. God has a purpose, a spiritual purpose for you. If you're born again, God has a spiritual purpose. He's invested in you. He sent his Holy Spirit in to indwell you, and he also has given you several spiritual gifts to use for his service. And he says, I expect a return on that. Here he's just simply talking about prayer. the oft-neglected Christian discipline, one of the very basic things that we need to learn to do. But then he says, you have made it a den of thieves. He's talking about his house, and we're talking about his house, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Are we thieves? Now let's think this through a little bit. He expects us to pray. He expects us to listen to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to perform service for Him. Now all these things involve time. Are we stealing time from God? And if we are, what do you do? What are you called if you steal? A thief. Think about it. I mean, we need to think these things through. And as I said, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. He just simply says, my house is a house of prayer. How have you made his house? Have you made it a den of thieves? I hope not. He hopes not, and he certainly would say that if you've done that, let's start afresh today and change things around. God is so good and so merciful and compassionate. Who can resist him? But then he goes on in verses 47 and 48, after his proclamation, he continues teaching daily in the temple. And we see his popularity. At the end of verse 48, it says, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. He taught as none other taught. The Pharisees and the scribes did their teaching, but they did not teach with authority. They would not say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus got up, and everybody knew there was something different about him, that when he proclaimed the word of God, when he taught the word of God, when he preached against sin, they saw something different in his teaching. They saw authority. He knew what he was talking about very confidently. But again, we see the chief priests, the religious hierarchy, the chief priests and scribes, and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. We see his persecutors. But Jesus knew all this ahead of time. It was all a part of his plan. You see, he came to the earth for one reason. Luke 19:10 tells us that reason. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There was only one way he could save us. That was dying on the cross. And if the religious establishment welcomed him in and bowed down to him and accepted him as the Savior, the Messiah, he would never have died. It was all part of his plan, the plan that was put in place from the foundation of the world. And so in his teaching, we see the omniscience of Jesus. Now, we've talked about it under the other two as well. Throughout the entire Palm Sunday account, we see the omniscience of the Lord in place. And so we've seen his triumph, that he's sovereign. We've seen his tears, that he's compassionate, and his teaching, that he's omniscient. And if you'll get a hold of just these three truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll understand that he is the answer to whatever you're facing in life. As sovereign, he has the authority to deal with it. As compassionate, he will do it according to your best interests. And as omniscient, he knows exactly how to accomplish the task. Father, we thank you for your word and how you tell us of your Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And Father, as we've considered just a few simple thoughts about that day on which you rode into Jerusalem, triumphantly, we know as Palm Sunday, in preparation for Resurrection Sunday a week later, Father, help our hearts to be lifted up in faith, to trust you more fully with our lives, and to be more faithful in our service to you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.